The Minnesota Council of Churches published a statement called On Ministry to and with Gay and Lesbian Persons. And, that sounds somewhat good on the outside because churches should desire to minister to all people in all situations within society. Unfortunately, within that statement, the churches were urged to accept homosexuals and lesbians, quote, to help them celebrate their lifestyle. And once again, we see churches and religious groups and organizations taking particular issues that have biblical statements to help guide them and setting aside those biblical statements to do what they think is best, rather than doing what God says is best. I have to wonder, every time that happens, how many people that may be involved in those churches or denominations or associations sort of say, this doesn't make sense to me. You know, it doesn't make sense to elevate the Bible on one hand and yet to always just eliminate the parts that we don't like. And how many people maybe just leave and decide, I've given up on church, or I'm going to look elsewhere because I don't understand why we're approaching the Bible in this way. Well, of course, the only reason that any church could get into unscriptural practices is if they abandon the Bible in some way as their source of truth. And most, quote, Christian, unquote, churches have not just thrown the Bible out completely, but many have taken the parts of the Bible that they deem as not applicable to our day and age or whatever it happens to be, and eliminated those. What you find is when you believe and study the Bible, not only does your head receive facts, but your heart receives a challenge. In other words, there is a life change that takes place as we read the Bible and as we really allow the Bible to speak to us. So sometimes we talk about Bible doctrine, and that sounds kind of stuffy to people. Like, who would want to study doctrine? But when we're talking about that, we're simply talking about the teachings of the Bible. And the teachings of the Bible have very practical applications for our everyday life. Christianity is certainly more than a philosophy. It's more than just a train of thought. It is, first of all, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then, as we walk with God, it is a life-changing situation. It is a way of life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and directed by God and the principles and the commands of the Word of God. As soon as we begin to say the doctrines of the Bible aren't important, as soon as we begin to say the truths of Scripture are negotiable, you will see very quickly an impact within the lives of individuals, within the lives of churches and denominations. And we will begin to lose those motivations, that impetus, to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Now, we are studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, as we've seen, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Corinth, Greece, in the first century. It was a church which he started, and he has since moved on. It is a church that is filled with particular problems that people are facing, a lot of moral and ethical problems that people are struggling with. What I find interesting is that in each instance where you read about a moral problem or an ethical problem, Paul deals with it by talking about Bible truth, by talking about Bible doctrine. You will never find him using human wisdom and logic to try to tell people why they shouldn't or should do something. You will not find him playing on their emotions to try to make them feel guilty. You just don't find that kind of talk or that kind of approach as Paul talks about things in Scripture. And he doesn't even do what might be somewhat legitimate that we tend to do very often. He doesn't even say, well, you better look at how this is going to affect you and how it's going to impact your family and how other people are going to respond because of this problem of sin. Rather than doing all of those things, he continually goes back and says, this is what God says. This is the doctrinal truth that stands behind what I'm telling you. Now you need to do the right thing based upon that. For instance, when he dealt with the issue of immorality within the church, why shouldn't they commit immorality? Because they have been bought with a price, doctrinal truth, bought by the blood of Christ, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's simple. That's it. Moves on. What about the issue of splitting up the rich and the poor at their love feast before communion? He simply says, listen, you are one body in Christ. That's what it's all about. He teaches them that doctrinal truth, and he says that in itself, rightly understood, should be sufficient to deal with the problem that you're experiencing. Why shouldn't they allow a man committing incest to remain in their fellowship with no action? Well, he tells them there, because the church is a holy creation of God. And that's it. That's all they really need to know. Because if you really know that and you really grasp onto that, then you're going to say, yeah, you're right, and here's a problem that we need to address. So right doctrine, correctly understood, leads to a right manner of living. Now, we've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're kind of in the middle of our study of that particular chapter. That was written to deal with a specific doctrinal error. And what we've seen was there were some in Corinth who were teaching that there was no bodily resurrection for Christians. They weren't saying that a Christian wouldn't go to heaven when they died, their spirit wouldn't go to heaven, but they were saying there was no bodily resurrection for Christians. I believe they were probably very influenced by their Greek way of thinking, and the Greeks looked at the body almost as a prison. And if you read the philosophers, the idea is, you know, the body restrains us and holds us back. But if you're free from the body, then you are free from that which would hold you back. And so they looked upon the body as something to be gotten rid of, to be discarded eventually, not something that you would want to have resurrected and be a part of for the rest of your life. There was a grave misunderstanding there about that whole soul and spirit thing. And because of this teaching, and because of the ignorance that these Corinthians had been in for some lifetime, I believe there was a great impact on the people that were teaching there in Corinth. Maybe you were brought up in a particular religious teaching that you have since found was not true. But you were brought up in that, and you heard it from young on, little on up. It greatly influenced your life. And here you are today, and now you read the Bible, and you understand what the Bible says about certain things, but those old ways of thinking keep creeping in to kind of influence you. And, you know, because what you heard for year after year after year can greatly impact your life. I had the good fortune of being brought up basically as a pagan, so I didn't have all of those things. There are some advantages to being a pagan. I didn't have all of those things. I didn't have any preconceived ideas, hardly. I just didn't have that type of religious training that would have shaped me in a way that I continually had to fight with. But I have the same thing that we all have, and that is I live in the same world that we all live in, and there are all kinds of philosophies floating around and ideas within this world about life that greatly, greatly influence our way of thinking. And that's why we need the Word of God to be able to steer us. What I believe was happening in Corinth was these worldly ways of thinking, these philosophical and religious ideas that were a part of their culture and had been a part of their life, kept creeping back and influencing them. So why were they exalting worldly wisdom as they had to be challenged? Because that was a Greek thing. That was a societal thing. Why is it that they had a problem apparently with ecstatic forms of worship and some of the things that were going on we read about in chapters 12, 13, and 14? Because that was a religious common way of approaching God or their view of God or the gods at that time, and it kept spilling back. And even this problem, I believe, with the bodily resurrection is something that they probably were picking up on from their past. So in the first verses of this chapter, we've seen how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, has been very methodically trying to lay out this case for why we believe that there is a bodily resurrection. And he's showing all the implications if we don't believe that, and all of the problems if we don't believe that. It is necessary to believe God's truth in Scripture. In the first verses, we saw that what we called the reality of the resurrection, and we saw there that Jesus rose from the dead, and that his resurrection is part of the gospel message. If he didn't rise from the dead, then sin has not been defeated. We went on to see the importance of the resurrection, and there the Apostle Paul explained, okay, now, if the dead don't rise because a human body can't rise, then Jesus didn't really rise from the dead because he had a human body. Therefore, we don't have any salvation if there's no resurrection from the dead. We don't have any hope. And then we looked at what we entitled the implications of the resurrection, and we saw there that our resurrection of the body is tied in with God's eternal purposes. God has set out to defeat death, And he's done this through, in part, the resurrection of Christ, and then we join with that in our resurrection. And so death, in the end, will have no hold. And we are, as our resurrection enters into that, part of this whole eternal plan of God to make all things new. And so we participate by means of our bodily resurrection. Today we want to pick up in verse 29. It's page 1110. If you have a Bible, let's hand it out to you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1110. We're going to begin looking at verse 29. What we're going to find here is some practical arguments for the resurrection of the body. There are things that are practical truths, practical outworkings of the truth of the resurrection. I think there are things that Paul can look to and he can say, here are these things and they are true, and obviously they're based upon a resurrection, so how could there not be a resurrection of the body? The resurrection is the motivation behind these things. So we're going to look at three motivations now. We know Jesus rose from the dead. We know that the body has to rise. This truth has been given to us. Now we're going to see some motivations of the resurrection. The first one that is mentioned is what is found in verse 29. And there we find that the resurrection of the body is a motivation to salvation. Verse 29 says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Some of you have been waiting for me to get to this verse, haven't you? There's been an anticipation. What is Ed going to do with that verse? Ed has been wondering, what is he going to do with that verse? I tried praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly before Sunday, but we're here. Well, you can tell, obviously, that's a difficult verse. And, you know, I hate to pop your bubble here, folks, but I don't understand everything that's in the Bible. And there are some verses that I wrestle with, just like you wrestle with, too. And I have to be honest, I don't know exactly what it's saying. I'll tell you what I think it's saying, and I have an idea, and I believe I can pick up on the overall argument that he's making there, but I wouldn't go to the wall for my interpretation because it is a hard verse. But not only that, we have no other verse in Scripture that talks about whatever this baptism for the dead thing is that we could compare it to. And when you don't have any other verse to compare it to, obviously it makes it a little harder to interpret. When I study out a passage of Scripture and come to a conclusion on what it's saying, I always like to check good Bible commentaries of scholars who have studied it out to see if I can concur with what they're saying. And it's always kind of a comfort to me to see that there are some other people who are more scholarly than I am that have come to the conclusion that I've come to. Once in a while, I've come to one that is a little different than other people. But here I can say I am with the majority of Bible scholars. When I tell you that I don't know, the majority of Bible scholars say the same thing. Let me just read you a couple of quotes. This is from A.T. Robertson, who was known as the greatest Greek scholar of the 20th century. He said this, "This passage remains a puzzle. Over 30 interpretations have been suggested." M.R. Vincent in his word study said, "Concerning this verse, of which some 30 different explanations are given, it is best to admit frankly that we lack the facts for a decisive interpretation. None of the explanations proposed are free from objections." International Critical Commentary says, "The meaning of the baptism for the dead will remain doubtful." And then Charles Elliott said, or Ellicott said this, "Of these obscure and difficult words, the interpretations are numerous." So it makes me feel a little better that these guys don't understand either. Just to give you a little overview of what some people have thought it meant, the ancient Greek commentators, who would be back closer to the time of the apostles and have a better handle on the Greek language than we might have today, took it this way. If there is no resurrection of the dead, why would anybody be baptized with a view to the resurrection of the dead? And their argument went something like this. Tonight we will have a baptism service, and, you know, we go to the trouble of having a tank up here that has 600 gallons of water in it, and we, you know, open up the doors, and we go through the process of baptism because we believe in baptism by immersion and the message that it gives. And the message of baptism, according to the Bible, is united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And you can only show that by being put down into the water and brought up again. And so we consider that to be very important. It's a very important message of baptism. So the question would be this: why would we be baptized with that in mind if there really was no resurrection from the dead? That's the way many of the commentators took it many years ago. To get the meaning of that verse that way, you'd kind of have to read the dead as the resurrection of the dead. I'm not so sure that fits, but it's certainly one interpretation. Some people have seen this as a baptism of suffering through martyrdom. Baptism for the dead in the sense that when Jesus went to the cross, he called his suffering there a baptism. Remember he said, can you be baptized with the same baptism that I'm experiencing here? And so some people have thought that maybe if there is no resurrection of the dead, why would anybody face the baptism of suffering and martyrdom? That's another possible interpretation. The problem I have with that one, or the question I have with that one, is that there was no persecution that we know of going on directly in Corinth where anybody was being put to death. Certainly you could have had some experience somewhere in the Roman Empire, but it would have seemed a little out of place for them. Other people have seen this as being baptized for people who have already died but who were not baptized. And the best known modern day example of that view would be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. And they build an entire doctrine on that. And what they say is that if you die in this life without getting a chance to hear, if someone has died before and they didn't have a chance to hear about Mormonism, you can be baptized in their place, and then they would get a second chance to be able to hear and make a decision. And Mormons then have established the most extensive genealogical records in the world. You know, if you want to study genealogies, who do you go to do that? Because they are baptized over and over again, and kind of in proxy for the people who were in their family who have died in the past, to give them, in case they didn't get the chance to hear, give them a chance to hear. That to me is a good example of what not to do with a difficult passage of Scripture. If you have a passage of Scripture that you really don't know for sure what it means, you don't build a whole doctrine upon it to say that something is possible if you have no other Bible verse that would correlate to that. And in fact, we have Scripture that tells us just the opposite. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So the Bible says there is no second chance. You can't stand in proxy for someone else so that they might have a second chance. The chance is here in this life that we need to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Beyond that, we find that according to the Bible, salvation has nothing to do with baptism. It has to do with believing in Christ, and then baptism is a picture of that salvation. So we don't become a Christian by being baptized, or we don't come to Christ by being baptized. We are baptized because we have come to Christ. And that becomes then that picture to us and to others of that realization that we have died with Christ and been buried in and been given a new life in Him through faith in Him. So baptism is not something that would save us or save someone else. It's not something we do for the dead. Whatever this is, apparently it wasn't a heretical teaching, because Paul doesn't speak against it. He just mentions it and uses it as an argument. And I take it was something the Corinthians would have understood. They had some kind of information we don't have. And every once in a while, Paul just gives these zingers, doesn't he? Like, you know, before this in chapter 6, he says, "Don't you know we'll judge angels?" And then he just goes on. You know, I didn't know that. Tell us some more about that. Well, they knew it. They understood some things that we might not understand. So what I would say in a passage like this is that I would be careful of trying to build a whole doctrine of a church on something that is obscure like this. Let me give you what I think it is saying. And again, I don't know for sure. I think it means something like, what shall they do who are baptized because of the dead or based on the dead? In other words, the word for could mean for the benefit of, or it could mean for in the sense of on the basis of or for the sake of. In fact, the Greek word that's used, hupera, that's used there as translated for, has about 6 different meanings in the New Testament. One of them is to denote the moving cause or the reason for something. So if you took it that way, Paul is not saying, why would people be baptized for the benefit of the dead? That would be impossible. He would be saying, why are people baptized on the basis of because of what has happened through the dead. And what would that mean? It might mean something like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were some people who died because they were in opposition to God in the church. They were violating commands in Scripture, and God took their life. Maybe there were some people in the church who were impacted by that, and they were peripheral people, people in families, people watching, and they said, whoa, this God is truly God. And it had something to do with their coming to faith in Christ. Other people by this time had died just because they had natural courses of life. And many of us have had the experience of knowing someone who is a godly Christian who faced death with an obvious peace in their life. And that's a great challenge to us to see that. Maybe that was part of the process of bringing some people to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know how they were influenced by someone who had died. I can't answer that question for sure. But Paul's question is this. I know this much. If you take away the resurrection of believers, therefore the resurrection of Christ, therefore our salvation, therefore our hope, what's going on? You know, if the dead don't rise, where is our hope? So somehow this, whatever he's talking about here in this baptism, is an acknowledgement of faith, but it's also an acknowledgement of resurrection, isn't it? When we're baptized in water, we're acknowledging Jesus rose from the dead, and so will I someday. My body will rise again. And why do that if there is no resurrection from the dead? So there are practical results of the doctrine of the resurrection. One of them that would be lost would be this motivation to salvation. Why believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why even look into this whole thing if there's no culmination to it? If the dead don't rise, because if that's true, then the whole message really isn't true. But if the dead do rise, what a great motivation to want to join them and to be a part of God's salvation. A second motivation that flows out of the doctrine of the resurrection, and it gets a little easier from here, is really the next step that follows salvation, and that's the idea of serving God. So look what he says in verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? When he says we, he's talking about we apostles, because he's gonna build kind of an argument here. Why do we apostles stand in jeopardy every hour? What do you think it is that causes us to go out here and face the things that we face, being imprisoned, being beaten, all of these things we're doing for Jesus Christ, if there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then we only have hope in this life. And if we only have hope in this life, Paul is saying, I got a whole lot of better things to do than having people beat me up and throw me in prison. Hey, there's a lot of other things I'd rather be doing than suffering the things that I'm suffering now. Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now that's he's giving an oath here. He's saying on the basis of the boasting that I have in you in Christ, he says, just to clarify, I want you to understand something. I face death daily. I look death in the face daily, over and over again. How absurd it would be if there was no resurrection of the dead for a guy to live his life facing death constantly for a message that really wasn't true. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, let's just look at some of the things he describes in his own life. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 15 and just go over one book to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Isn't it nice they give me a double cup now after the great cup leaking incident that we had here a few weeks ago? So thoughtful of them, yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Paul at this point is talking about he and Timothy. And he says, you know, things got so bad, we were so weighted down by the trouble, we figured we were goners. We had received within ourselves this sentence of death, this death sentence. Our only hope was the fact, hey, God raises the dead, you know, because we're about to face death. God delivered us, and he continues to deliver us, he said. But every day, I'm facing this prospect of losing my life for Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body. What a life. You know, what a life. If there is no resurrection from the dead, what a life. He said, you know, I'm always carrying about in my body the imminent danger of facing the same situation in a sense that Jesus faced, being put to death for what he had to say, for his message, for who he is, and so that Jesus might be known through me is really what he's saying. Look at one more, chapter 11, verse 23. 11:23 of 2 Corinthians. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That was the life of an apostle. Now today we have people who want to claim to be apostles. You hear them in churches, they're apostles so-and-so. I bet the line was real short back then for people who wanted to be called an apostle. Talk about a rough life, see, putting your life on the line daily. Now, why did he do all that? Okay, while you're there in 2 Corinthians, look back to chapter 5 now. Chapter 5 and verse 9. He's there in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He's saying this. There's going to be a day that we're going to stand before God, and we're going to be evaluated. Not to see if we're believers or not. That is simply by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. But our lives are going to be evaluated. God's going to look at our life. Did you do things that are valuable or worthless? How did you really invest your life for me? And that's going to be an awesome day to think about standing before the Lord like that and to give an account of ourselves. So he says, why do we labor? Well, we labor, we do all this stuff because we want to be well-pleasing to God. See, we want God to say, you've done a good job. Not because we're buying our way into heaven, which is impossible, but because God gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. And we want to invest our lives, he's saying, in the things which are eternal, which really matter for eternity. And that has to do with getting out the message of Christ and living for Jesus Christ. Therefore, we suffer emotionally and we suffer physically and we suffer the things that we do because this is part of the job that God has entrusted us with of getting his message out. How totally inconsistent it would have been if there was no resurrection and Christ was not raised for Paul and the other apostles to go through all of this. What inconsistency. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 32, Paul gives a specific example. He says in verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? After the manner of men, I take it means if I'm doing this from a worldly, earthly perspective, in other words, I do something to benefit myself in some way, he said, if that's my agenda here, you know, what profit is there to fight with beasts at Ephesus? Now, when we read in the book of Acts, which is a history of Paul's travels, we don't find him being thrown into a den of lions or something like that. So I take it that he's speaking figuratively here when he talks about that. There is an incident in Ephesus that took place back in Acts chapter 19. We're told about Paul coming there and being a preaching and talking to people about the fact that Christ is the way to heaven, and there's a true and living God. And Ephesus, like the rest of the early world, was very much involved in idolatry. In fact, there was a temple to the goddess Artemis or Diana in Ephesians, in Ephesus, and people would come there from many parts of the world to come worship this goddess. And there were silversmiths there who made these little trinkets and little shrines and things that they sold. And Paul was coming in and telling everybody, don't believe this. So they said, man, we got to get rid of this guy because he's going to put us out of business. So they caused a big riot to happen. And at that point, Paul got out of there literally by the skin of his teeth. And what he's asking is, if there is no divine hope, if I'm never going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, what do I get out of this? What's in it for me? Why would I risk my life like this consistently and constantly if I'm just speaking from an earthly level? How totally inconsistent. He completes verse 32 by saying this, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's it, right? If there's nothing else, then party on, dude, right? Because, why? You might as well try to grab something out of this life if there's nothing else. Paul came from the city of Tarsus, and before his conversion, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. The founder of Tarsus, the traditional founder of Tarsus, was someone who was worshipped with these immoral rites, something that was very common to first century Greek religions. But there was a famous statue of this fellow, and the statue pictures him that we found, and he's kind of snapping his fingers, and at the bottom it says this, eat, drink, enjoy yourself, the rest is nothing. See? Eat, drink, enjoy yourself, the rest is nothing. That was the kind of the basic foundation of the attitudes of the people where Paul was born and raised. And if there is no resurrection, that's right. The Epicureans are right, see. So Paul says, live it up if that's all we have. Now today people don't call themselves normally Epicureans, and so where they call themselves by other names, or they try to hide by names, but we have, you know, hedonism, we have humanism, we have things in various aspects that want to deny God. And sometimes Christians have been accused of making up these boogeymen when they point at things like humanists, and they say, well, you know, the humanists are out there trying to influence our schools and our children and so forth. But humanism is a very real thing. In fact, the person who is looked to in the father of American education, progressive American education, was John Dewey, and John Dewey was the drafter of the first Humanist Manifesto, which was signed by many prominent people who said, we are humanists, this is what we believe. Is it any wonder that we become influenced by these things within our society, committed to humanism? So humanism isn't some boogeyman that people have made up. You know, Ted Turner received the Humanist of the Year award from the Humanist Association. And, you know, it's a very real, viable thing. Tenet number one of the Humanist Manifesto says this, humanists regard the universe as self-existing, not created. In other words, here's where we start, folks. There is no God. The universe is here by itself. And therefore, we are not responsible to God. Tenet 8 says this, humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the goal of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. And it's pretty obvious, right? That's just stated for you. There is no God. We got here by chance. So our purpose is to seek our development somehow in the here and now because there is no hereafter. Now, if that means when we come to these situations like abortion and euthanasia and all of these moral, social issues that press in upon us, we're going to make our decisions, sexual morality, all of these things, based upon what we feel is somehow going to be the best for us, to promote us. So it doesn't matter what moral issue you seek to deal with. If you're coming at this from a humanist, it's what brings you your supposed fulfillment in life that you're looking for. And when churches become infected with humanism, they begin to take this book and they begin to say, well, we're going to lop off those parts we don't like, and you begin to pull out the supernatural out of the Word of God, and you end up with nothing, with just emptiness and human philosophy. And so you're helping homosexuals celebrate their lifestyle instead of encouraging them with the truth that, God can actually help them to see His purposes for their life and so forth, and, helping them deal with their sin. We need to be careful because society is so influenced by these things. Society says, hey guys, what's the matter with you? Why are you opposing us? You are so intolerant, you Christians. You know, when you start talking about right and wrong and, these issues of morality. Well, you know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I want to tell you guys, in the first century, same old stuff. It really isn't like that. He says, we buck the system. We buck the system day after day, proclaiming the truth that there's one way to heaven and it's through Jesus Christ, and that God's word has authority and has something to say. He said, it's tough being an apostle. It would be a lot easier if I wasn't. I'd go do something else, believe me, he says, than doing what I'm doing now. So he's saying to the Corinthians this, what a monumental inconsistency my life would be if there was no resurrection from the dead. But you know what? You can kind of flip that around and look at your own life, can't you? I can look at my life. And we can say this, what a monumental inconsistency it is for us who claim to believe in a resurrection from the dead, who claim to believe in eternity, if our lives do not live up to what we say, if it's not really cost us anything to believe what we believe. It's just as much an inconsistency, isn't it? So the important question is that we need to ask ourselves, and I need to ask myself, has it cost me anything this past week to be the person that I claim to be, to believe what I claim to believe? How about last week, last month, last year? Last 5 years, has it cost you anything to believe what you claim to believe? Maybe a couple of bucks because you were trying to help out a missionary and get on the field or stay on the field, and so you sacrificed some money, or maybe sacrificed and be willing to put our reputation on the line a little bit to talk to some coworkers or people that live in our neighborhood and tell them that we believe that unless a person is born again, they'll never see the kingdom of God. That there is truth. Maybe even sacrificed a TV program we really wanted to watch so we could spend a little time reading the Word of God. What have you put on the line? What have I put on the line? Or are we just kind of floating here through this whole deal of life without really paying a price at all? That's a tragic inconsistency between what we profess to believe and the way we live. The resurrection is a challenge. And if every day I get up and I think, you know, Ed, this could be the day when you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and you're going to see Him and you're going to stand before Him. And you know, all of our excuses kind of meld away, don't they? All of our priorities that we put before the Lord meld away. We're not going to stand there and say, well, Lord, I want to tell you why I didn't live for you. You know, it isn't going to happen. But if I live every day realizing that this could be the day that I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to influence my life, doesn't it? It has to make me see this life in a different way. And so there is a great impact there. The third and last thing that we're going to look at quickly here, and it's an impact and an effect that's closely linked with a motivation to service, is a motivation to holiness in life. We're singing about holiness today, talking about words like holiness and righteousness. He says this in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. This is a quote from the prophet, or poet, actually, Meander. And what he's saying is this. Guys, you knew it in your culture, and we're going to repeat it here biblically. Bad company will corrupt your perspectives, will corrupt your life. Evil is contagious. Now, you might ask, what does that have to do with the context that he's talking about? I mean, we know that, you know, you hang around with bad people and it's so easy to be influenced by the bad instead of you influencing them for good. But what does that have to do with what he's talking about here? I believe he's telling them this. If you guys company with those who are teaching this false doctrine of no resurrection, it's going to spill over eventually into the life of your church. It has to affect you. If you don't deal with false doctrine, ultimately, it impacts your life. It corrupts your morals. It corrupts your ethics. The only true foundation for a holy life is the Word of God, correctly understood. And so he's saying, if you deny the resurrection, you're denying a motivation for holy living. So the command is this, verse 34. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin. That word awake, the word that's translated awake here, is used one time in the Greek New Testament. It is a word that means sober up. It's a word that a Greek would use to a buddy who's drunk, you know, and he's trying to get him to straighten up. Sober up. So he's saying, wake up out of your stupor and stop sinning. And those are strong words, but I would say they apply fine to the Corinthians, but you know what? They apply fine to every generation of Christians that have ever lived, don't they? We always need to hear this, don't we? Wake up, guys. Get out of your stupor, because the world around you conforms you. The world around you presses in, gets you to think with its values and its attitudes and its perspectives. And we constantly need to be shaken. We constantly need the Word of God to kind of shake us and say, wake up and look what's going on and stop sinning. He says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Now, he's not saying some haven't heard, I think. He's saying this. There are some people who have ignorance, and they're glorying in it. Their ignorance in this case is there is no resurrection, and they're kind of proud because they're so wise and so smart that they figured this out. Have you ever met anybody who claimed to be an agnostic and they boasted in it? You know what agnostic means? Agnosis means without knowledge. So they're saying, I want to boast that I don't have any knowledge. Obviously, they're specifically talking about God himself. And a true agnostic would say that God is obviously so far beyond us that I don't believe that the human mind could actually comprehend him. So I don't know that we can know him. Well, a true agnostic, though, would always be open to finding out that maybe there is more that he could find out and understand about God. But some people say, I'm an agnostic. And they kind of boast in it, like it makes them something special. You know, it's kind of the in thing to be able to talk like that. Well, that's displaying ignorance, if you boast in your ignorance. So he adds this, I speak this to your shame. You ought to be ashamed of allowing these who would deny the resurrection to teach that message within your congregation. There are tremendous motivations that stand behind the truth of the resurrection. See? And one of them is, I want to participate in that. I want to know that God who gives life. I want to have that heavenly hope of not only being with the Lord, but experiencing that resurrection. I want what God has for me. There's a motivation to salvation, life after death, hope after death. There is a motivation to serve the Lord, because I say, man, there's a resurrection. That's reminding me that there's a forever to look at, and my life is just like this little niche of time compared with forever. Therefore, I want to live on the thing, focus on the things that matter forever and ever. So it's going to be a challenge to me to want to serve God and do what matters for eternity. And then it's going to cause me to look at my life and understand that I'm not always the holy person that God has called me to be. And I want to deal with that, and I want to look at that honestly. I want to be the person that God wants me to be so that I can bring honor to him. And anything less than that is shameful heresy. Anything less than that corrupts the truth. So we need to wake up. We need to come out of our stupor, and we need to realize something. Any deviation from this book is going to have consequences that are going to impact our lives morally and ethically. The scriptures are clear. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who gave his life for us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That we deserve the punishment of hell, but Jesus suffered in our place. That is the heart of the doctrinal truth of the Bible. And that's why we're called not to develop our own way to heaven, whatever seems to suit us, humanism again, exalting ourselves above God, but rather to recognize that God's way is the way. And so the Bible tells us this, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's one name, and that name is Jesus Christ. And God calls us to come to him through his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Word of God. We're excited about it because it holds up such a promise of hope that we could have life, that we could know God, that we could have a relationship with the true and living God. It also, though, is a great challenge to us to have lives that are consistent with what we claim to believe. And Father, every one of us, as we're honest before you, recognize that at times there's some glaring inconsistencies within our life. I pray that we wouldn't turn a blind eye to those things. I just pray that we would have that same attitude that David had, that we sang about, search me, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me, so that we would allow your word and your spirit to point to our lives, not to beat us down, but to show us those areas, but then to lead us in those paths of righteousness for your name's sake, to lead us in the way that we should go, so that our lives might be glorifying to you, so that we might be able to display that message to a lost and dying world. And Lord, we know you haven't called everybody to go out and face death daily as Paul did, but the principles are still there. You've called us to face this world with an attitude that says, I care more about God than I care about what people might think of me or my reputation or something like that. If somebody thinks I'm a little off because I believe the Bible, that's okay. Lord, help us to be gracious and wise as we present that message. We don't want to turn people away. We're not out to put on sackcloth and ashes and call the world to judgment or something, but we are out to say that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. May we do that. May we be that salt and light that touches this world. And may the resurrection of the dead and the truth of Scripture be that great hope that just drives us along and motivates us to be people who glorify you. And we know there will be blessing and praise. There will be no regrets in our life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.